is this book that we've been looking at, the book of James, contemporary? Well, you can say that about all the Word of God, can't you? Because the Bible says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. If the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, He's the first and the last, that He's from a past eternity, that He knows the end from the beginning, therefore God's Word also is eternal in that sense. And that nothing is catching God by surprise, God's Word is always contemporary. I think we can say that, right? And yet we know that we've often said as a little help in our Bible study that all Scripture is written for us, but not all Scripture is written to us. And so sometimes you'll have certain portions in the Word of God which are written to certain people in certain circumstances and applied directly to that circumstance. And therefore they have to be understood. What is being said must be understood in the setting in which it was first given. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't profit or we don't learn from those portions of the Word of God, but we, as we read the Word, understanding the setting, the time in which it was given, the people that it was spoken to, helps us understand what it means. And really, that's not an incidental thing either, is it? It's very important, because otherwise we can get ourselves in real trouble. Well, for instance, this morning we're reading a verse in Psalm 139, in which David was talking about his enemies. He says, I hate them with perfect hatred. Now, the Lord Jesus, though, He said, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, thou shalt, how does He say? Thou shalt love thine enemies? So, David was perfectly right in saying what he said in Psalm 109, but we understand that in the light of what we read there in the Sermon on the Mount and other passages, right? Yes. I'm not going to go into a long discussion on that verse. I just want to make a point. And maybe that's only for those who are at the 7 o'clock meeting. Now, you know, if all you fellows would get up at that 7 o'clock meeting. but let's read just a verse over in Ephesians chapter 3. I want to point out something. We've been talking about the book of James, and I told you how that there are some who objected to the book of James because they thought there was a conflict with what Paul said in Romans. And as we looked at the book of James, we see that there is no conflict. There's no conflict between the teaching of Paul in Romans and James in his epistle. And we also talked about how some people object to the book of James because they have a hard time making an outline of the ideas there. Well, the book of James is some kind of like a braid. It has these different ideas that weave in and out throughout the book. And it talks about this idea of maturity. And you hear the word perfect, complete, mentioned a number of times. You hear the word wisdom. And that weaves its way through the book. It talks about tribulation and trials, and that you find that running all the way through. And talk about wealth, money, poverty, and also the tongue. And so these ideas working their way through the book. So if people have difficulty on that side, they just need to know that the book of James is not written like Paul's epistles. Paul's epistles, they follow a certain kind of logical progression. James has another way of presenting his ideas. There's a logic here, a little different than what you have in the epistles of Paul. When you read there about tribulation in the book of James, I am reminded of how the Lord Jesus gave a parable in Matthew 13 about how there would be a sower, he'd go out to sow, and some of the seed would fall by the wayside, and some would be in the rocky places, and it'd have no depth of root. And then the sun would rise. And then, because it had no root, it would wither. And the Lord Jesus interpreted that. He said that there are some who, when they receive the word, and with joy they receive it. They're so happy to receive it. Real thrilled with what they hear, but they don't have any root. And then, just as sure as the sun is going to rise tomorrow morning, tribulation, trials come, it says, because of the word. And that plant is withered. And beloved, we talked about trials in the life of the Christian. How sure can you be that you're going to be tried in your Christian life? You've received the word of God, and God is going to test you on what you've received. How sure can you be that that's going to happen? Well, according to Matthew chapter 13, you can be as sure as that the sun is going to rise tomorrow morning. That's how sure you can be. But in James, he tells us that we should receive the word, not simply with joy. Oh, I'm just so thrilled to receive this. No, he says, with meekness, we should receive the engrafted word. And let the word of God sink into us. Not just blabber about it and chit-chat about it, but pray about it and let it and study it and get involved with it and let it sink its roots into our life. That's the idea. And we talked about this idea of wealth. You know, I was reminded of a story that we heard about a man who went to the doctor with a pinched nerve, a backache or something, and what they discovered was a mass of tissue right down by his hip. And they had to perform an operation to relieve the tension. I think they refer to it as a walletectomy. Very delicate, mind you. And so, you know, they say that the best evidence of a converted soul is an inverted wallet. I don't know if that's true or not, but it is true, isn't it, that we've got to hold the things of this earth with a loose grasp. And James wants to talk to us about that. Here is an area in which God tries us. He brings trials into our life in the area of wealth or poverty. And it's also an area in which we must exercise faith. And that gets close to home, doesn't it? These children, they come into the world when they're born with grasping hands. You can put out your little fingers and a newborn will grab onto those fingers. You can pick them right off the ground. But when a person comes to die, you'll notice something. That the tension is released. And that's what we need. A death to self. So that we can give up. And so James deals very closely with that issue. And then he also talks about the tongue. And this also is a very sensitive and personal area in our life. You know, they say that God, he put the tongue in a dark and wet place where it's very easy to slip. And I believe that these exhortations in the Epistle of James, if nothing else, if that doesn't do anything else for us, it causes us to see what a dangerous and serious matter this is and stir us up to seek God. So we have these ideas of tribulation and the areas of wealth and poverty and the tongue, all these things braiding their way through the book in order to bring us to maturity. I wanted to ask the question, is this really for us today? Is this contemporary? You know, people have problems with the book of James, and probably one of the more popular ways in which people dismiss the teaching of this book is they say, well, this is very Jewish, you know. And of course, it is very Jewish. I would have to agree. Very Jewish. Of course, you can find that with most of the Word of God, aren't you? I don't know where you're going to go to say, well, this is not Jewish. Are there any of the Bible writers who are not Jewish? Maybe perhaps Luke? I'm not sure. Some of you know. Luke may not have been a Jew. Any others?
Never asked.
Okay. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 3, I want to read a few verses there from the writing of Paul, verses 1 through 5. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles, plural, and prophets by the Spirit. This is the favorite verse of many who are known as ultra-dispensationalists. And many of us are from backgrounds where we've been taught, and I thank God for it, about the fact that in various stages, eras in human history, God has dispensed his truth, and he has dealt with people in different ways. He's dealt with people before the giving of the law, during the giving of the law, the time of the law, and after it. And now in this present era in which God is dealing with us very graciously, dealing with us in different ways. And we know that. And yet, sometimes, you know, we can emphasize a thing so much that it goes to seed on us. You know what that means? If you let your lawn go and it will eventually, well, it will sprout seeds. But usually the seeds don't, they're not quite as good as the seed that you go down and buy at the store. And it's not very good when things go to seed. And I'm afraid that sometimes in our doctrines that has happened. So there are certain people known as ultra-dispensationalists who would like us to think that the only real portion of the New Testament which is for us peculiarly and is truly contemporary is the epistles of Paul. And that these, and then not all the epistles of Paul, I suppose it varies from one ultra-dispensationalist to the other, but if you've ever been exposed to that kind of teaching, it may cause you to be a little hesitant in handling the Word of God. Well, it causes you to have uncertainty. Well, is this really for us? And I'm not quite sure anymore. What does Paul say in this passage? This, by the way, is the pet passage. It's all the time quoted by an ultra-dispensation. They've memorized this verse. Why don't they read it? And really look at what it does say. Now, notice what you read there in verse 5. Which in other ages, he's talking about those special revelations which God had in a wonderful way entrusted to Paul. Which in other ages was not made known, I'm reading verse 5 of Ephesians 3, not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The things that God revealed to Paul, did he only reveal to Paul? Were they things which Peter was unaware of? And James? And John? And Jude? For that matter, Luke and Mark and Matthew? Were these things which they did not have any knowledge of? Well, based on this verse, and he doesn't specify who the apostles and prophets are exactly, but he's saying that though this is something which God has in a special way entrusted to him, they're also known to these other believers. In fact, in the epistle of, you know, you have in Peter's epistle, he makes reference to the writings of Paul and speaks of them as scripture. The point I want to make here is that though the other apostles, the other Bible writers, did not take up the same line of truth that Paul does, that does not mean that they were unaware or that they were in any disagreement with the things which Paul taught. And I think you can look at that verse and see that pretty clearly. We're going to get back to this idea, but I first want to point out the similarities in the Epistle of James that you have with the Sermon on the Mount. I had talked about this, and some of you even read the Sermon on the Mount during the week, and I want you to get out your thinking cap and think with me a little. You know, this man James, he's not called an apostle, but he did prophesy in the sense that he wrote, he was used of God to write part of the Holy Scriptures, was evidently the half-brother of our Lord. Now, there are four different men in the New Testament referred to or who are called James. I think there are two apostles. There was James, the son of Zebedee, who would be the brother of John, and he was the one who was beheaded. Where was that? In Acts 11? James, the brother of John, and then you have James the Less. They're both apostles. And there's another James that's referred to even less than James the Less, and he was the father of, a fellow named Joseph. Maybe it was. So, and yet here we have a man writing this letter, and he does not refer to himself as an apostle. He does not mention his apostleship. And yet he's known to the people that he's writing to. In the Gospels, we read that the Lord Jesus had half brothers and sisters. There were, as referred to in Matthew 13, that he had four brothers and sisters beside. I thought it was maybe six, but maybe more. And in John chapter 7, we read that while the Lord Jesus was doing his ministry down on earth here, his brethren did not believe in him. It was only after the resurrection that they actually trusted him. It's striking then that when you get into the book of Acts, that one of the men who becomes really prominent in the church in Jerusalem was this man James, who was the half-brother of our Lord. He's referred to in Galatians chapter 1. Paul said, he says, after he was converted, he went down to Arabia, then he went and he conferred with Peter. He didn't confer with any of the other apostles, but he did confer with James, the Lord's brother. Here was a prominent man in Jerusalem. And when you come to Acts chapter 15, after the other James had been beheaded, you've got this council, this conference, important dispute came up, and there was a prominent brother there in the meeting. He was a pillar there in Jerusalem. His name is James. Evidently, this same James, the half-brother of our Lord. He made progress quick, didn't he, in the Christian life. He became mature. And here was a person who had seen close up the truths that he talks about in James, the truths which you read about in the Sermon on the Mount, lived firsthand. We read about the Lord Jesus. These things began he both to do and to teach. He lived this life before he talked about it. That would be like, for us, a good example. That's how we sink our roots, right? We get the truth into our minds and our hearts and we begin to live it, and then we've got a message. Well, I want to go through the epistle, and we'll just walk through it. And as I do, I'll make mention to references in the Sermon on the Mount. You don't need to refer to the Sermon on the Mount, because you'd almost need two Bibles to do it. You'd have to have one open to James and the other to Matthew. But just note, in James chapter 1, he begins and immediately talks about tribulation. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." And later on, he'll say, "Blessed is the man that endures temptations. When he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life." And at the end of the epistle, he says, "We count them happy which endure." Well, it's just like the Lord Jesus' statement in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are ye when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and speak all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." He begins in chapter 1 to talk also about prayer in James. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not." And he also talks about that in chapter 4. "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it on your lust." Very similar to what the Lord Jesus taught. He says, "Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you." And he has a lengthy passage in chapter 6, when he gives instruction about prayer, what we call the disciples' prayer, where the Lord Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. And certainly that they would receive wisdom in it. In chapter 1 of James, verse 8, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." And he'll talk about the double-minded man again in James. Well, the Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, well, how great is that darkness?" In James, he talks about wealth in chapter 1 and verse 10. "But the rich, he should rejoice in that he is made low, Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And in chapter 2, he gets into this again, when he talks about how the rich despise the poor, and so on, and bring them, drag them before the judgment seat. Well, the Lord Jesus, he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And down in verse 19, James says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. And he also talked later on about how there are wars and fightings among you. Where do they come from? Come they not even hence of your lusts at war in your members? And so James talks about being angry with one another. The Lord Jesus said, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother, he talks about how this is just like committing murder, right? And he talks about saying raka and using different ways of accusing our brethren in Matthew chapter 5. James speaks quite a bit about the law. Now, I'm not convinced exactly, and maybe you can help me on this, that he's always making reference to the law of Moses, just like Paul would refer to the law in the sense of the perfect law, or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He used the word law as a principle. Well, let's see, like chapter 1, verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. And in chapter 2, in verse 11, James says, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. That would, I think, make reference to, certainly, if not the law of Moses, the moral law that we have in it. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, but he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Now the Lord Jesus, speaking about the law, you have almost all of Matthew chapter 5 talking about that. And he says, you've heard that it was said by them of old time. And if he's not talking about the law of Moses itself, he's at least talking about the interpretations of the law by the rabbis. You've heard that it was said. This is what you've been taught. But I say unto you. And he says that again and again. James talks about profession of faith. If any man in chapter 1, verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus spends a lot of time talking about hypocrisy. Talks about hypocrisy in chapter 6 about, well, when you give your alms, don't be like the hypocrites. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing on the street corner. When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites, who fast in order to be seen of men. And then he also tells about how some will come unto him in that day and they'll say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? And then I shall profess unto them, well, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Dealing with outward profession. James talks about what we sometimes refer to as the golden rule in chapter 2 and verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. And you have almost, I need to read this one, I think, have almost the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. He talks about mercy in chapter 2 and verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they'll receive mercy. He said, judge not that you be not judged, with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured unto you again. He talks about the relationship of faith and works in chapter 2. We read that passage yesterday, verses 14 through 26. And the Lord Jesus deals with that same idea when he says, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every man, even he talks about the outward evidences, things which can be seen. Usually, you know, those fruit, when they grow on a tree, they're usually right on the outside of the branches. And God has designed that these fruit are often in beautiful colors. You have, well, blueberries are sometimes hard to find, but you can, you know, you have an orange or an apple, bananas are yellow, and they're real obvious. They're right there to see. And so he says, you'll know them by their fruit. There are some things, external things, which are quite obvious. I was talking with one of the brothers about this idea of fruit, you know, testing the fruit. And one thing you notice, though, about fruit is that it is very obvious to others. Sometimes we ourselves don't see the fruit. Now, we have the promise of the Word of God, and we have the inward witness of the Spirit. Sometimes we ourselves are not aware of the fruit that God is bearing in our own lives. You know, you think of those in Matthew's gospel, in the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and it says, well, I was sick and imprisoned, and ye visited me. And the righteous, what do they say? Well, when did we visit you? But then he goes to the wicked, he says, well, I was sick and imprisoned, you didn't visit me. Says, what do you mean we didn't visit you? You know, it's just the opposite. The proud wicked man justifies himself and boasts of himself, and then yet the righteous are unaware of the reality in their own life. When it comes to judging people's profession, we need to be careful that we are judging the fruit and not plucking the plant up to examine the roots. Have you ever done that? I think, and I've been guilty of this, dealing with Christians. You know, you do that. You pluck a plant up by the roots, you put it into shock. And it takes a while for that plant to produce fruit. If we're all the time, if this is our constant emphasis, challenging them about the reality of their profession and examining the fruit, as we say, you know, let's be careful that we're not putting sometimes weak Christians into shock in their spiritual life. Well, James talks about that. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but you see it here in James and in the Sermon on the Mount. This relationship of faith and works. The idea of fruit bearing. He talks about fruit bearing also here in James. Talks about true wisdom in chapter 3. Let's go down there. Who is a wise man? Verse 13 of chapter 3. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Well, the Lord Jesus ended his sermon by saying, whoever hears my sayings, my words, and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man. And then he tells the story about the building of the house on the rock. And then in that same passage about wisdom, he talks about peacemaking. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So the fruit of righteousness is produced in a peaceful manner. You know, I haven't always seen this. I can remember listening to a brother and he was up there preaching, and he says, you know, let's not just rock the boat, let's capsize it. And that kind of attitude. Well, you know, you get a Christian coming into your meeting and with that kind of attitude, like, let's get everyone stirred up here, you got trouble. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And I used to really admire that. You know, I go to a message and I come home and say, "Oh, Ann, the preaching was so good. It's really hard preaching." Love that, you know. Hard preaching. That was kind of the standard of excellence in my thinking. Well, the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." This is the way of true righteousness. He talks about judging in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. If you speak evil of his brother and judge his brother, you speak evil of the law and become a judge of, and judgeth the law. If thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." Placing ourselves really above God. None of us make final judgments about the eternal fate of anyone, right? None of us have a corner on the Lamb's Book of Life. We're not in that position. That's something which God has. And so He exhorts us that not only are not a final judge, but we're not able to judge motives perfectly. Now, to an extent, and sometimes people state their motives, right? They come right out and tell you what their motives are. And I guess you can judge it then. And Paul at times would make judgments about certain people's motives. Lucky when he'd say, "Well, beware of dogs. Beware of the concision." I guess that would be a judgment of motive. He would say certain people, they were doing what they did for base motive. But we need to have absolute assurance that we have the authority of the Word of God before we make a call like that. And so in James, he warns about judging one another, the Lord Jesus. We already mentioned those verses. "Judge not that you be not judged." We're not a final judge. We cannot, in a perfect way, judge motives, though we can see the outward fruit. And then, of course, we mentioned that portion about rusted treasure in chapter 5 and verse 2. "Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten." And I already mentioned that passage in the Sermon on the Mount. And then in the end of the Epistle of James, in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." And that's very similar to what the Lord Jesus said. Again, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven," and so on. So the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount made these statements, which many of which are almost verbatim quoted in the Epistle of James. The point I would make here for us is that this would tell us not only that, this would tell us that what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is also contemporary. James, if he was living in this present dispensation, writing to people in this dispensation, and having the same understanding of this dispensation as was revealed to Paul, and yet he says almost the same thing as what you have in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't this tell us that there's a continuity here? The Apostle James wrote to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad. Evidently, he was writing probably one of the very first epistles which were, that we, in the New Testament era, it may have been even before the Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15, writing to Jewish converts, probably those who were scattered throughout the area of Judea. And these were people probably that he knew personally, had been working with, and now in the persecution they were spread around, and he says, "Well, you know, they may be at a distance, I'm still concerned about them," and he sends out this letter and talks to them about these particular concerns, perhaps things which he'd already said but needed to be reemphasized. So we can say, well, this epistle was not written directly to us, written to Jews. Jewish Christians, though, they're called brethren. He talks about the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are not just unbelieving Jews, but real Jews who are, real Christians who are Jews. And when you look at the teaching, and I want you to think with me a little bit about of the Lord Jesus Christ as James viewed it. He said, well, look, these same things which the Lord Jesus taught us, which I saw in his life, you need now. Do we need it? I think so. I want to point out, just in our few remaining moments, some basic principles or some basic truths which we need to understand about the teaching, the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, you have the testimony of Scripture itself about the words of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, obviously, and I don't pretend to be an expert on dates, but I believe they were written after the day of Pentecost. I think we have to believe that, right? They were written in the church age. And the people that first received those epistles were living in this present age after Pentecost. Now, what would be the general impression upon the minds of these people when they received those gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Would they have thought automatically as they received these writings? Well, let's see now. This account of the life of Christ, written, talking his sayings to that Jewish audience and all those Jewish people, obviously, as we read these words, applying to another dispensation, applying to that time before Pentecost and perhaps after the second coming of Christ, maybe to the remnant in the time of the tribulation or to the millennium. Would that be the immediate impression upon the minds of those who received those epistles? Or would they have thought, when they received those gospels, would they have thought to themselves, this is an account of the life of Christ, written by Christians who are now living in this dispensation, written for people in this dispensation. Now, it doesn't mean it wasn't for the time for those who had heard his words while he lived on earth, or for people in the time of tribulation, but it certainly is written to us. It's written to us. I think just the fact that these gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written by Christians who lived in this dispensation to Christians who lived in this dispensation tells us that it's also for us. Now, am I far-fetched here? This may not be a problem for you, but I want to point out the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ was, as you have it in Matthew chapter 28, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's the extent of this commission. How far are we going to go? To all nations. In other words, not simply to the Jewish people. To all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Well, would that include the things which he just taught in the Gospel of Matthew? Would that include the Sermon on the Mount? All things that I have commanded you. And for how long are we supposed to continue to do this? He says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So unless we're going to subdivide this dispensation, I think that would tell us that Matthew's Gospel has still got information for us now. Now, as you listen to me say this, I know that some people are saying, yeah, but what about those passages in Matthew where he talks about, you know, not fleeing on the Sabbath and things like that? Well, hey, I understand that those things are there. There are particular difficulties and things which we have to look at, and some things which do in a peculiar way apply to the Jewish people. But we begin with a certainty, and from the certainty we move out to the difficulties. We begin with what is plain and obvious about the text of Scripture, and from that we deal with the particulars. Isn't that a basic principle? And so you have in the statement of the Lord Jesus himself, just basically telling us that yes, these teachings do apply for our day. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 1 through, or 3 through, see, it would be a good passage to turn to. 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 3, he refers to the very teaching, the very words of the Lord Jesus. And he says there in verse 3, if any man, dealing with false doctrine, how to test it, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, healthy words, even the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. So he gives us a twofold test of sound doctrine. It must be based on Christ's own words and Christ-like living. The very words of Christ and the doctrine which produces godliness, which is according to godliness. Now, I'm quite confident that Paul wrote the epistle to Hebrews, that some of my friends disagree with me on that, but I think we all enjoy the great New Testament truths that we find in that epistle. And in Hebrews chapter 2, he's introducing this great theme of this so great salvation which we've been preaching, which we believe. And he says there in chapter 2 of Hebrews, in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first, and I assume this is the salvation he's going to be talking about throughout this entire epistle. The so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. When you read in the Gospels, the teaching of the Lord Jesus is never called law. He talks about the law, but it's never referred to itself as law. The contrary. The teaching of the Lord Jesus is specifically referred to as grace. He said that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The ultra dispensationalists, they say, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ as it was preached by the Apostle Paul. But the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, one book even quoted it in that manner. Grace and truth came by the Apostle Paul. Now, certainly he did preach it. But the Lord Jesus preached it first. And we read in the synagogue at Nazareth that they marveled at the words of grace, the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, and verse 63, makes this statement. And I'll just quote this. The Lord Jesus, speaking of his message, says, it is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And when you come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it'd be good for you to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there the Apostle Paul, he's speaking about his commission and his message which he preached. Which was, he said, he was an able minister of the New Testament, and he makes a contrast between his message, which he preached, and the Old Covenant. He makes a contrast between the message which was graven in stone, the law, and the gospel of the grace of God as Paul preached it. And when you come down to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, notice what he says. Who also, God, God also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Well, this is almost a quotation, a reference to the teaching of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6, where he says, about his message, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And then John chapter 12, in verse 48. I'd like to close with this portion. And I emphasize this connection with the teaching of Christ. I understand there's sometimes a different emphasis in the teaching of Christ. Christ spoke before his death, his burial, his resurrection. In many of his parables, you don't see, as he taught the parables, you don't see him referring to the sacrificial idea. But I think we'd be on very dangerous ground if we said that the grace of God was not being preached by the Lord Jesus Christ as he went out preaching the gospel. I think we'd be making a grave mistake and robbing ourselves of the fullness of what the gospel is. When the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about the new birth, was that the gospel of the grace of God? When the Lord Jesus told the parable in Matthew about the great supper, was that the gospel of the grace of God? Or the parable of the great feast? Or when he talked about the prodigal son? Or is this somehow a sub-Christian message for a previous dispensation? Something that we're not quite confident of, that this is fully preaching the grace of God. I think it's important that we look closely at these portions of the Word of God. I think James' epistle, occurring in the New Testament as it does, is an endorsement of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And these statements which we've read from Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 2, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, are an endorsement and a connection, showing the connection with the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel which he preaches, with the gospel of the grace of God, if you have it, throughout the New Testament. And I'll notice this in closing, in John chapter 12 and verse 48, he that rejects me and receiveth not my words. Receiveth not my words. Hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. By the way, those that sat and listened to him say these words were also the same people that sat and listened to him say those other things that occur in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It would be illogical to say, oh, that the hearers, as they listened to the Lord Jesus, they said to themselves, oh, of course, that would only include the things which John later on, by inspiration, would include in his gospel. You know, I've heard that too. Oh, that's John's gospel. That's not Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Well, that's not plain fair. Maybe I sound like a little, like I'm scolding you here. I do feel strongly about this though. I feel like this is an area that we need to look at closely. And we need to ask ourselves, are there ways in which we've been intimidated by false teachers and have somehow been robbed of the fullness of what the gospel really is? Now, let's look to the Lord, and I know that you may have questions. I'm sorry we don't have a question answer time, but maybe we can take it up, and I'll be very open to talking with you. Let's pray. Father, we do give thanks then for the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to that doctrine which is according to godliness. And Father, I pray too that that all of us, that we might have a real confidence as we hold the Bible in our hands, to know what is for us, what is contemporary, what is the things that we need to be obeying and walking in now. Help us to discern. And for those things which are for a bygone era, oh God, give us discernment for those things too. Father, we do give thanks for the fullness of the Word of God, and we pray for discernment and wisdom. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.